This morning we see the kind of faith that God desires from his people. Jesus is teaching, and these disciples that have gathered around are learning about kingdom faith. What kind of faith is necessary to enter the kingdom? What kind of faith is expressed by those who are a part of the kingdom? And today we see that one of the main issues that keeps people from coming to Christ in the first place is their unwillingness to make a full commitment, sometimes manifested in covetousness, as in the case of this man that is called the rich young ruler. There was something in his life more important to him than knowing Jesus Christ. Now, in his case, it was money, but in other people's case, it might be something else. Nevertheless, there should be nothing that keeps us from coming into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some in this room, and you've heard the gospel, and people have visited your home, and you've seen the altar call. There's just something that's holding you back from putting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you this morning, nothing should be more valuable than your own soul. Don't let anything hold you back from accepting Jesus Christ. Now, this man did not express faith in God because of his heart of covetousness. He was afraid of what he might have to lose, which is such a tragedy, because anyone who has been saved for a while will testify that you just never lose with God. He blesses and blesses and blesses throughout your life. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is." You must believe that there is a God. And you must believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so this morning, we see that a true follower of Christ believes that Christ will reward us on this earth. And he will reward us for eternity as well. It seems that sometimes those who have the most struggle with really putting faith in Jesus Christ. I remember going to Korea as a teenage boy, and my parents were missionaries, and it was not that far removed from the Korean War, maybe 15, 18 years or so. And Korea at that time was still really rebuilding its infrastructure. I'm talking about running water and sewer and roads, and things just weren't really repaired and developed. And people knew that they had needs. They knew that they had physical needs and spiritual needs. And we would go out into the neighborhoods with flyers and invite people to church, and it just seemed like a few of us would go out for a few days, and literally, you would fill up auditoriums with 5,000 and 6,000 and 7,000 people coming to hear about this one named Jesus, wanting to know how he could help their lives. Oh, it was a wonderful time, because people who don't have much know they need something. But you see, when people have a lot, and most of us in America today would be in that category, the story changes. You know, when you go to Korea now, those Hyundais and Kias that we used to make fun of, they're pretty nice cars now. And there's skyscrapers and Costco's and Walmart's and all kinds of abundance, and people are far less open now to listen to what Jesus has for their life. May we be warned that we never become so filled up with ourselves, filled up with prosperity, that we don't have an ear and a heart for Jesus. And so this man was filled up with himself. And this morning, as we go back to the east side of the Jordan River, back to that area called Perea, we're going to hear Jesus as he speaks to these people about what it means to really be a Christ follower. Now, I want you to notice this morning, first of all, that Christ desires our childlike faith. He is wanting us to have a childlike faith. And the Bible tells us in verse 15 that there were people bringing infants to Jesus. And the word infant speaks here of young children. And I want you to notice the reaction of the disciples. The Bible tells us in verse 15 that the disciples rebuked these people. And they essentially said, "Stop bringing these children to Jesus." And it doesn't tell us their exact reasoning, but one would surmise that their reasoning went something like this. "Hey, you know, Jesus is important. He's a teacher. We don't need any riffraff around here." And maybe they'd been somehow affected by the thinking of the Roman Empire that children are just property. They don't need to be around Jesus. They're not really that important. They will just be a distraction. And so the disciples reacted in this way to the children. But notice, secondly, the response of the Savior. Notice what Jesus says, and perhaps you've read this verse before, verse 16. He says, "Suffer little children to come unto me." The word suffer means to allow or to permit. I don't know about you. I'm glad that I serve a Savior who loves old and young, big and little, red, yellow, black, brown, white. Everybody is precious in His sight. And He says, "Let them come to me." And He had compassion on them, and He had love for them. And speaking of children, may we always remember that statistics continuously tell us that over 50% of Christians accepted Jesus as their Savior before their 18th birthday. By the way, how many of you were saved before you turned 18? Let me see where you are. See, there you go. About half of you saved before you were 18. In fact, the statistics tell us that the vast majority of people who were saved when they were children. Dr. John R. Rice was a wonderful evangelist who had six daughters. And all six of his daughters accepted Jesus Christ as Savior by age six. Now, they grew up in a different culture, perhaps, than some. They grew up on the knee of a father who taught the Bible at home every day, who sang songs to his children, who had them in crusade meetings throughout the week. And yet, the fact is that when someone hears the truth, that is taught the truth, even from an early age, they can comprehend the great lofty truths of salvation, and they can be saved. And Jesus says, "Let them come unto me." The story is told of D.L. Moody, the great evangelist who shook England and America with the gospel message. He had great revivals in Massachusetts at his Northfield campus and great revivals in Chicago at the Moody Church. And the story is told that he went out one day doing soul winning and personal work. And as he went out, he came back in and one of his associates said to him, "Mr. Moody, how was the response to the gospel today?" Moody said, "Well, there were 2.5 saved today." And they said, "What do you mean 2.5? Did you have a child saved? Did you have two adults and one child saved?" He said, "No, I had two children and one adult." You see, when a 50-year-old man gets saved, it's a wonderful thing, but most of his life has been spent. When a child is saved, they have their whole life to give to Jesus Christ. And we ought to thank God this morning and recognize the joy of being in a church that reaches hundreds and hundreds of children every single week. And we need to remember as we build this building that has a gymnasium that's going to be used for young people and athletic events and basketball tournaments and volleyball tournaments and all of these things, that there are over 42,000 households in the Antelope Valley with children and 26,000 children in this valley that are under the age of 5. And there are 18,000 single-parent families right here in the Antelope Valley where young people need to see mother and father figures who love Jesus and stand for what is right. And that's why you ought to thank God that Lancaster Baptist Church still, when price of gas is up or down, has a bus ministry. And we go out into homes and we reach the children and we bring them in. And they're in classes right now down at the Student Life Center and in the classrooms learning about the love of God and learning about the nature of God and learning about the truths of the Word of God. Hey, they're not going to hear the Ten Commandments in the public school, but thank God they're hearing it at church this morning. You say, "Well, those little kids, they scribble on the walls and they don't add anything to the offering." And hey, this isn't a business like IBM. This is still a church. This is a place that cares for the souls of men and women and boys and girls. And these children can't give us much, but we can sure give them a lot. And that's the ministry that Jesus taught us. Jesus said, "Let the kids, let the children come to me." And so we see the compassion He shows. But notice the expectation He shares in verse 17. He says, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter in." Jesus says, "Listen, if you want to understand what it means to enter my kingdom, if you want to know how to enter into my grace, then you need to be like one of these little children. You need to have a heart of faith like the children have." You know, little children are such a blessing and they're so trustworthy. And I'll put my little grandkids up on a car and I'll say, "Jump to Papa." You know what they do? They jump. They trust. They believe. And God says, I want you to keep that heart. I want you to have the heart of a little child. One of my favorite verses is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. It's very simple. It says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Let's say that together. Be ye therefore followers of God. That wasn't bad, but I told you I'm having trouble hearing this morning, so we have to try that one again. Ephesians 5, 1, ready to begin. Be ye therefore followers of as. In other words, God wants us to come to Him like a little child. God wants us to have faith in Him and believe in Him all the days of our life. And so Christ is desirous of a childlike faith. And some of you, when you got saved, you had that. And you believed in Jesus and you wanted to go to heaven and the Bible was the Word of God and you couldn't get enough church and you couldn't sing enough and you loved to give and you loved to serve, but now you're big. Now you can tell God when you're going to go and what you're going to do and when you're going to have faith. And I want to remind you this morning that the only way the Christian life works is if we stay small. Because when we're small, we realize we have a big God. But when we're big, we have a small God. And we've got to realize that Jesus Christ wants us to keep that childlike faith. And some of us could say, well, I've been here at Lancaster Baptist a long time, and I've been involved in this and that, but I got to start doing this for myself. Wait. That's not what God blessed. God blessed the spirit in your heart that said, I want to be like a child following Jesus tenderly from my heart. Christ desires childlike faith. Are you following Jesus with that kind of faith today? Notice, secondly, Christ desires complete faith. He wants you to completely trust Him. Now, in verse 18, the Bible says, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I might say that's a wonderful question, and could we also agree that's the most important question you could ever ask? What do I need to do to go to heaven? What do I do to have eternal life? And this man asked Jesus this question. Notice, if you would, first of all, the ruler's interest. The status of this ruler is that he is a wealthy young man. Matthew 19:20 says he is a young man, perhaps in his 20s. He was educated. He was wealthy. But he knew in his heart something was missing. And every man gets to that point where they say, I've had my career, I've got my 401k, I've got this, I've got that, but there's something I don't have. And this man sensed that there was something not right between him and God. And he said, what do I need to do, God, to know that I have eternal life? And he makes this request in verse 18. What do I need to know? How can I know that I have eternal life? And it's interesting to see his question. Notice there, he says in verse number 18, good master, what shall I do? Now, there's two problems with this man's approach, and I want you to see it quickly. First, his question is focusing on what he can do. You're going to see in just a moment, this man had followed the law. He knew the Ten Commandments. He did this and this and this. And he kind of wanted to know, what else do I need to get done in order to get to heaven? And how many of you have come to the place where you realize it's not about what you do, it's about what Jesus did. But he was still in that works, we call it works mentality. Not by works, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The second issue in his life was that he refers to Jesus as good master. He saw Jesus as a good teacher, but he wasn't to that level of seeing Jesus as the Son of God. And there is a huge difference. And there are a lot of good teachers, but he wasn't quite comprehending the nature of God. And so notice, letter B, the Lord's instruction. The Lord recognizes that he was fundamentally wrong in his conception of how to have eternal life. And so Jesus gives him a threefold instruction. First, he instructs him to believe on his deity. He instructs him that no one is saved unless they understand the nature of Jesus. And the Bible tells us in verse 19, Jesus said, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. He said, why are you calling me good? The word good here speaks of being intrinsically good. And Jesus is essentially saying, hey, where am I on your good scale? Am I God good? Are you viewing me as God? Why do you refer to me as good? And may I remind you this morning that God is good, but we need to recognize that there's a difference between believing in Him merely as a good teacher and believing in Him as the Creator God of the universe. So Jesus is speaking here of His deity. And then secondly, Jesus is telling him, you need to admit that you have some needs. My friend, the way to come to God is not to come to God saying, now God, you know, I went to Sunday school, I got confirmed, I went to catechism, I'm a pretty good guy. I'll take whatever else I need, but I'm pretty well set. That's not the way to come to God. You don't come to God as an almost ready package that just needs a little help. You come to God recognizing you are woefully undone, lost without God, you see. And that man, this man was not there yet in his mind. Notice in verse 20, it says, thou knowest the commandments, do thou, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother. And he said, oh, all these have I kept from my youth. You see, he was a man that knew the commandments. He had kept them. He was what some in society would call a good guy. But he was not a perfect guy. He was not morally clean in the sense of having never sinned. And the Bible does say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so he says of himself in verse 21, oh, I've kept all those things. But no matter how devout he may have been, he would not have been able to keep all of the law because nobody is able to keep all of the law. Look, if you would, in your notes at James chapter 2 and verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. My friend, that means if you tell one little white lie, then you fall short of the glory of God. If you just offended one area, you're guilty of all. Verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So Jesus says, hey, you need to believe that I'm not just kind of good, but that I am intrinsically God good. And you need, secondly, to recognize your need. You're not as good as you think. So we need to recognize, if we're going to be saved, that God is holy, that God is sinless, and that we are not holy, and that we are sinners. Everybody with me so far, say amen. Right, so that's what Jesus is trying to tell the rich young ruler. Then he tells him, thirdly, you need to trust in me alone. Now, Jesus is going to cut to the quick because he knows this guy's trusting in his own self-assurances. So notice what Jesus says in verse 22. He says, now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus clearly shows what this man lacked, and he gives him two things to do. He says, I want you to take all of your possessions. I want you to sell them. I want you to give it to the poor, and then I want you to follow me. Jesus was very clear. He said, I want you to do that, and then you can follow me. He knew that what was hindering this young man from following with faith was that he had all of these possessions. And Jesus didn't tell him, I'll take a contribution. He said, I want you to sell it all. Now, that may sound like a strange request. And certainly God does not say that to everyone that is ever saved. And that is not the point of this particular parable. The fact of the matter, or this particular event, the fact of the matter is, however, that everyone, when they get saved, will have something from which they must turn. With one person, it might be an idol. They've been worshiping Buddha. With one person, it might be their own self-righteousness. With one person, they might be trusting in a false church. Someone else might be trusting in money. But whatever it is that stands between you and faith in Jesus, you must put it away. And in this case, the man was trusting in his riches, and he did what the modern American does. He came and he basically said, Jesus, I'm good. I'm really pretty good. I'm flush up with money. Everything's good. Business is good. Sales are up. But I'm not 100% sure I'm going to heaven. So give me a little bit of that heaven part, and we'll be good. And Jesus doesn't play, let's make a deal. He doesn't say, oh, you're 80% good, I'll give you 20% of my righteousness. No, he says, you are 100% lost and you need 100% of me. And the only way this man was going to understand that was by selling everything that he had. And this is not a text against wealth or riches. There are many wealthy people in the Bible. There are many people that we know, whether JCPenney or JL Craft Company, or whether Letourneau or others that we could think of, and even in today's culture, that are Christians, that are blessed. The point is not that it's wrong to have riches. The point is that it's wrong to let riches come between you and your Savior. And so Jesus said, sell what you have. He wanted ownership of this man's life, and covetousness was contrary to that. And by the way, that's the gospel, is that we must turn to Jesus Christ to be saved. We must repent of our sin, and we must repent of our idolatry in some cases, and trust Christ as Savior. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, oftentimes we see in the book of 1 Thessalonians, they turn to God. But in doing that, they turn from their idols. How about you? What's the idol that's keeping you from becoming a follower of Jesus Christ? What is it that holds you back? What your friends would think? What you did once? What is it that keeps you from trusting Christ? The Bible is very clear, and I draw your attention to the notes, Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than the meat, and the body more than the raiment? Jesus said, hey, you can't serve me and serve all of that. He wants first place in our life. Notice Matthew 6:31. Wherefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth what ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. For what does it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And Jesus was trying to show this man that he needed to completely trust in him. And when he tells him these things, the Bible says in verse 23, and when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. It was a bad day for the rich young ruler. Now, it could have been a great day. He could have said, Lord, at thy will, I want Jesus more than anything. But instead, he was very sorrowful. He did not have complete faith. Jesus wants your childlike faith. Jesus wants your complete faith. And that was the test of this man. Would he follow Jesus completely? But notice thirdly this morning, when we demonstrate childlike faith and complete faith, Christ demonstrates complete power. When I demonstrate childlike faith, completely trusting in God, he demonstrates complete power in my life or in your life. Now, how does that thought process begin? Notice what it says in verse 26. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? Now, that's a logical question. I mean, if I'm standing over here in the crowd, here comes this really religious guy, and he's got bucks. And let's just say for the sake of it, he's suave and debonair. And I mean, people be thinking, wow, let him be a member of the church. Let him be on a committee. I mean, this is the kind of guy you want. Who wants bus kids? Come on, are you with me? This is the logical thought process that people have. We don't want kids. They can't help the church. Hey, look at that guy. He's kind of religious. He's got a lot. And you know, but in the middle of it, Jesus says, excuse me, sir, but you cannot be saved because you're not willing to put complete trust in me. You want to trust in yourself and you want to trust in me, but that's not how it works. Is everybody with me this morning? That just doesn't compute with the average Baptist. We're like, oh, let's give him a, hey, pastor, if you'll tithe, let's give him a trial membership. No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus wanted his whole heart. And so when that happens, these people standing around there in verse 26, they go, well, who then can be saved? I mean, if that guy can't get saved, who can get saved? Who can be saved? And notice, as that question is given, what Jesus says in verse 27, he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. In other words, that guy can get saved. Anybody can get saved. But they've got to have faith in God in order to be saved. So look at this verse with me, verse 27. Let's read it together. Kind of help me out here. Ready? Begin. And he said, the things which are impossible with men. All right, I want all the fellas to read it. Come on, we need men of faith around here, fellas, all right? Come on now, help me. Got your Bible there. Lift up your voice. We're going to read together chapter 18. We're going to read verse number 27, like we believe it, all right? All right, men? This can take as long as you want it to take. Okay? All right, here we go, chapter 18, and we're going to read now verse number 27. Ready to begin. And he said, the things which are impossible with men. Is that a good verse or what? And Jesus now says, my power is unlimited. He says, his power is unlimited. And the context tells us that he has power to save anybody. He can save the impossible one. He can save your boss at work. He can save your mother-in-law. Woo-hoo! Who is it that you think is beyond salvation? God says, what you think is impossible is possible. Anybody can be saved if they have faith to believe. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. My friend, when the power of the Holy Spirit of God gets at work in someone's life, there is not one soul that cannot be saved. There is not one work that God cannot do. And so Jesus says, you see it's impossible, but I'm telling you it's possible. It's possible. He has power to save. He has power to supply our need. Whether it's the rich young ruler or whether it's you making bills day to day to day, he says, whatever you think is impossible, I'm telling you it is possible. I am powerful. I have might. I have the strength to do that. And I think of this as a pastor and now going into our seventh or eighth multi-million dollar building program and building up this building out here, the Walther Center, the largest project ever built on this campus and the largest project being built by any independent Baptist church in America. In 2015, and some would say, why, you've bitten off too much, and that's impossible, but I've got to come back to the Word of God, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, and it's not by my power, and it's not by your power, it's by His power, saith the Lord, you see. He said, with men, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I remember our first stewardship banquet we had back in 1988, look at all the hair I had right there. Look at that. Huh? One of our members, Brother Ron, he sits over here in the orchestra. Some of you have seen Brother Ron has MS and struggles to get around. Maybe you've noticed over here. Wonderful, godly man. He's a plastic surgeon. That's what he does for a living. He specializes in hair transplant. When he joined the church, he gave me his card and offered his services. I said, you know, we can revoke that membership. I used to have a lot of hair before we built these buildings, you know. But you know, back in 1988, we were meeting in this little building downtown. We had 20 parking spots. I didn't know what I was doing any more than the man in the moon. We didn't have a property, a building, nothing. I just knew that if I was going to stay here 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 decades, we weren't going to stay there and get everything done that God was putting on my heart. And so I just called it giving by faith. And I said to the members, I said, hey, folks, let's just give by faith. We don't know what we're giving to. We don't know where we're going. We don't know what's going to happen, but it's going to be exciting. So let's do it. Let's get excited. And boy, the folks came together and that night gave $50,000. And just a few days later, the property you're sitting on right now came available. The realtor said, well, it's available, but I'm sorry to tell you, if you want to tie it up into escrow, it's going to take $50,000 to tie it up. And I remember saying, no problem. Because we had acted in faith and God knew what He was doing even when we didn't know what we were doing. And I'm telling you what, I didn't know a lot back then. I don't know very much now, but I know this much, that things that are not possible for me are possible for my God. That's the God that I serve. He has power to supply all of my needs. And so His power is unlimited, ladies and gentlemen. Then notice, secondly, His provision is promised. Now, you got to hang with me here. We're almost done, but this is really good. I never preached this before in my life till this morning at 8:30, and I don't think they fully got it, so you've got to get it. Now, look at this here, verse 28. Then Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." I get a big kick out of Peter all the time. You know, Peter's watching all this stuff. You know, he's probably looking at his clock, thinking, when's lunch or something? I don't know what Peter's got here. He says, excuse me. I left everything. What do I get? We left all. I left my tackle box. I left my 12-foot boat. What about me, God? I feel a little vulnerable right now. You know, where's the perks with this being a disciple thing? And sometimes, living by faith, you do feel a little vulnerable. Like, you know, I'm trusting God. I'm trying the whole tithing thing and everything. But, you know, God, hello? And Peter asked this question. Or makes this statement, we've left all and followed thee. And look at what Jesus says to him. This is so good. Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, now watch this, who shall not receive manifold, that means a whole bunch more, in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Jesus says, excuse me, Peter, but because you followed me as your Savior and because you're following me as your Lord, I just want to tell you something. You are not going to have to worry about stuff as long as you live, and for that matter, for the rest of eternity, if you keep your faith in me. I don't know about you, that's a good deal. That's a very good deal. He says, first of all, Peter, I'm going to provide for you in this life. Notice that. I'm going to provide for you in this present time. In this present time. Four words. Say them with me. In this. You say, oh, Pastor Chapel, I mean, if I kind of got involved 30 days from now in a special offering, or if I got involved doing this or that, why, I just don't know how it's going to work. Wait. God said, I'm going to help you in this present time, in this lifetime. Anybody here want to give witness to the fact God's been good to you? Anybody here got a job? Anybody here out of bonus? Anybody here been retired and you get a faithful paycheck coming your way? Hey, anybody here just want to testify God's probably been better to you than you deserve? God says, I'm going to take care of you in this time. 1 month from today, we ask God to do the impossible for us. But the Bible says in Philippians 4 and verse 19, but my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God says this to the church that gave to missions. He said, hey, you're taking care of my business. I'm going to take care of your business. You're doing what I've asked you to do. Don't worry, I'm going to manifold times bless you in this life. And my friend, you cannot outgive God. He's not going to let that happen. He says, Peter, listen to me. Just stop worrying and stop asking dumb questions. I'm going to take care of you every step of the way. I remember when we built this building sometime this month. I may share a few of the stories of building that other building over there when our builder went bankrupt and left and I became the general contractor. And then we had that service over there, and we had our former vice president, Dan Quayle, in, and he gave a little talk, and the place was packed. And I thought, well, this is probably because he's here. And the next Sunday, it was packed. Some of you were here. And then we went to two services, and they were packed. It wasn't weeks after that when we started saying, well, bless God, we're going to give by faith again and build another auditorium. Boy, we started in getting ready to build this building. And I'll never forget trying to get going on this thing and asking God to help me preach and share the vision and trying to get this mammoth thing done and all the things that were involved with that. And right in the middle of it, the whole economy just went fizzle. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's more roller coasters in this country than just at Magic Mountain. There's one called the economy, it seems like, lately. And man, we took a dip. And I mean, I was in the throes of it. And I remember one morning opening up the USA Today, and I looked at the paper, and it had a picture of Lancaster and Palmdale aerial shot, and it said in the national paper, Lancaster and Palmdale, the foreclosure capital of America. Not only were people losing their jobs left and right, not only were people losing their houses left and right, but we were the capital of all of it. And the devil jumped up on my shoulder. He may not jump up on your shoulder, but he jumped up on my shoulder and said, "Idiot, only an idiot would try to build a $6 million building in the foreclosure capital of the world." And I tell you what, I had to get on my knees in prayer. And I had to ask God to encourage my heart. And I had to tell the devil to get on back where he came from. And I had to get up on some victory ground, believing that God could provide for what he had called us to do. Hudson Taylor said, there are three stages in every great work for God. The first is the impossible, and the second is the difficult, and the third is done. And ladies and gentlemen, by faith it will be done to the glory of God. Because the Bible is clear. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and running over, shall men give into your bosom. Oh, listen, my friend, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, C.T. Studd said, then no sacrifice can be too great to make for him. Notice the promise in Proverbs 3:9 in your notes. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Then notice, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty. Say, well, I ain't even have a barn. Oh, brother, be creative. Come on now. What do you got? You got a garage? Got a closet? And most of yours are filled to the max right now. He says, thy barns will be filled and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. In other words, God says, I'm going to take care of you. And he says it this way, manifold more in the present time. And here's the last phrase. We're almost done. Look at the last phrase. And in the world to come, life everlasting. Would you say that with me, please? And in the world to come. Hey, I got good news for you. There's no in between. There's no purgatory. It's here and it's there. And I got good news for you. If you are saved, it's life everlasting. He says, in the world to come, here's what's coming. It's not going to be a life of penance in the world to come. In the world to come, it's going to be life everlasting with Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hey. It's all about faith. And it's not about Polly want a cracker faith. It's about like a little child that jumps off the car to the grandpa and trusts God. Have you done that for your eternal life? Have you trusted God for your eternal life? Don't trust me. Don't trust this church. Trust Jesus. He's the one that shed his blood for your sin. Have you done that? Oh, if I got saved, I'd have to quit my club. I don't know if that's true or not, but whatever you got to quit to have Jesus, you better get it quitting now. Today is the day of salvation. Have you trusted him with your eternity? Here's what tickles me. People say, oh, without him, I'd have no hope. I've trusted him with my eternity. Why don't we trust him with today? Why don't we trust him? Why don't we pray, God, would you provide for my family today? Hey, we need a whole church praying. God, would you just dump some extra blessings on me in February because I want to give something March 1st. Just have the faith to say that. I trust God for eternity. Don't get me wrong. I just don't know if I can trust him for something like that. Really. With God, nothing is impossible. Nothing. Jesus says, I want you to come to me with a childlike faith. I want you to come to me with complete faith. Don't tell me what you're going to do. Just let me do it all. Trust me. And when we demonstrate complete faith, God demonstrates amazing power. When we demonstrate complete faith, God demonstrates amazing power. I don't know about you, but if we're going to hang around on this earth for a while longer, I'd like to see God do some great and mighty things. But it's not going to happen unless we have great faith. For salvation, you bet. and for the great provision of God?
Absolutely, yes.
Without faith, it's impossible to please God.